Well, as I repeatedly say, it's my great joy and privilege to minister the Word of God to you and to be your pastor. If you would pray with me at this time, and let's seek the Lord's blessing on His Word. Blessed are you, O Lord our God. You are the maker, the sustainer, the redeemer of heaven and earth. You are the king over all things. And we bow our hearts and our minds before you. Father, you instruct us in your word that we are to ask, that you are a good father, and that you give what is good to your children, and that we are even to ask for the good gift of the Spirit. So would you be pleased in granting that we may receive a wonderful blessing, filling, and working in and among us of the Spirit of the living God. You alone are our helper. Make us to understand your word. Teach us your statutes that we may delight in your law. Drive us to Christ that we may behold His glory. Help us to see the nothingness of who we are and to see the sufficiency of who you are. And in humility and joy, draw near to you in faith. We rely not on the flesh. And we desperately need the illumining and instructing of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit. We pray that the Word would go forth in this moment to accomplish powerfully what you have ordained your Word to accomplish, that you would convict and pierce, comfort and awaken and quicken and lift, strengthen, enable, free, wash, nourish, instruct, and sanctify us by your word. For those in the shadow of death, for those in the deadness of their sins, may today the quickening power of the Spirit be fresh upon them, that they may see the glory of Christ and believe on Christ. Would you cleanse our corrupt affections? Would you free us of corrupt wills? Would you cleanse our minds? Would you illumine our minds from darkness unto light? And would you grant grace and power in me, your vessel, to preach your word that is living and active? Before this congregation, I acknowledge my weakness. Ordinary at best, with a hope only in Christ, only in the gifts of grace that you've given, for it is all of grace. So by your grace, for your glory, would you be pleased to bless and anoint this time, this preacher, this preaching, and that the hearing of the word and the believing of the word and the building up in the faith by the blessing of the Spirit, to your glory and our good. And would you be pleased to grant these requests and do abundantly more than we can ask or think. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, we are continuing our time in Psalm 119. We're calling this the Golden Alphabet. And we're looking at verses 81 through 88, which is the 11th stanza. The title of the message this morning is, How Long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Now, when we look at Psalm 119, I want to remind you why we're calling this the Golden Alphabet. The pattern and the structure of the psalm is very specific. It's an acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each of those letters is highlighted in a stanza. So 22 stanzas by the 22 letters, and every verse of that stanza starts with that letter that's being highlighted. So there is form, there's a pattern, there's a structure to these psalms. But listen to me, even though there's a clear pattern, even though it's very specific and purposeful, it is not less inspired because of that. It just simply shows us that the Holy Spirit is pleased to reveal, illumine, inspire in patterns, forms, and structures. Now, in this particular stanza, verses 81 through 88, this is perhaps the psalmist's darkest night and greatest distress of soul that's recorded in this chapter. But true to form, the theme of Psalm 119, God's Word, it shines forth like stars in this dark night of the soul that's revealed for us in 81 through 88. So let's look at it together. Pick up with me verses 81 through 88 of Psalm 119. So hear the word of the Lord. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? The insolent or the arrogant. They've dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure, and they persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They've almost made an end to me on earth, but I have not forgotten your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So you can sense here something of the dark night and the distress of his soul. He's calling out. He's wondering, how long? How long? He's longing and he's wondering how long this will continue. So verse 81, my soul longs for your salvation and I hope in your word. My soul here speaks of a very personal and earnest plea from the psalmist. And what is the soul doing there? It's longing. Longing means to pant, to faint, to be fainting for, to be panting after. We have an image in Psalm 42 that captures this very well. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 says, as a deer pants for streams of flowing waters, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. So the soul is thirsty. The soul is panting in Psalm 42. Now back to our psalm in verse 81. What's the soul longing for? For salvation. There's a longing, a thirsting, a panting after, a fainting for the salvation of God. It's your salvation, he says. Now, Scripture is very clear that salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah chapter 2. But what is meant by salvation? Well, in the New Testament, primarily, salvation is of the spiritual sense, the saving from sin, its penalty, its power, its presence. But in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms, salvation has a broader understanding. Salvation in the Psalms can be physically, politically. It can be collectively. It can be personally. And not necessarily spiritual. It can apply to a fearsome enemy, a persecutor, a form of attack by the wicked. It can be referring to a desperate troubled situation that you are enduring and that you want saving from. And from the passage, we see two things about this kind of salvation. We see in verse 81 that it's a personal salvation. We have the words I and my. So it's a personal plea from the psalmist. He is praying on his own, for his own behalf, that God would save and rescue. The second thing is that this plea is prompted by something. And it's prompted by a wicked group of people who are persecuting him. That's why he's distressed. That's why he's longing. That's why he's troubled and desperate. People are after him, persecuting him, and he personally cries out. He's deeply troubled by these unruly, wicked ones, and he longs for God to help him and to save him. And as the soul longs, we see that he is hoping in the Word of God. He's hopeful in the Word of God. I remind you that hope is a spiritual grace in clinging to a future certainty. Hope is a spiritual grace in clinging to a future certainty. Hope, says Spurgeon, sustains the heart under delays. When the answer to your prayers don't come immediately and your requests are delayed, or so it seems, as the delay is happening, as you are waiting in the traffic jam with regard to prayer, hope sustains you in the delay, Spurgeon says. So the longing soul is yet hopeful because he's clinging to the future certainty of the salvation of the Lord on his behalf. You see, hope, remember, is clinging to that future certainty, and he is certain that salvation will come even though it delays, and so should you. When you cry out to God, you should have hope that salvation is certain even though it's delayed. So he is hopeful here as he longs. Now there's a wonderful old hymn that serves us well, actually, for the entire stanza that we're looking at today, and we'll refer back and forth to this hymn. It's a quite unfamiliar hymn, but the name of it is Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. It was surfaced back up in my life this week in listening to a group called Indelible Grace. They have a knack for taking old hymns and putting an acoustic flair to it. Hear the words to this hymn. It's quite fitting for our psalm here. Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone can heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. My question this morning at this point is, are you personally, earnestly, hopeful for the salvation of the Lord? Are you hopeful in God's salvation? Are you earnest for it? Do you long for it? Do you cry out for it personally? Because we learn this from the psalmist. Now let's look at verse 82 and 83. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? So we have the soul longing in verse 81, and now we have the eyes longing. Now there's a link of promise and comfort back in 76 that's followed here. But notice the difference. What's longing here in verse 82 are the eyes. He wants to see the salvation of the Lord. And what are the eyes doing? The eyes are longing. They're straining. They're waiting for and they're looking beyond the horizon for the salvation that belongs to God and that comes from God on behalf of the believer. Well, what is he longing for? He says right here, his eyes are longing for your promise. your promise. Notice the parallel to verse 81. My soul longs for your salvation, and my eyes long for your promise. Now the promise in mind here is the covenantal promise. I am thy God. That's the promise the psalmist clings to. Meaning the Lord is his God. That's the promise he clings to. And that's a promise that you can cling to and that I should cling to. The promise of all promises is that God is your God. That the Lord Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, is also Savior, ruler, redeemer, and he is pleased to be yours. That's the promise you cling to. Isaiah 40, verse 10. We have an example here. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now this verse in Isaiah, verse 10 of chapter 40, or 41 rather, this is where we get the lyrics from that wonderful hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. These are promises in the dark nights and for troubled souls that God is our God. The Lord is our God. Notice his question here. When will you comfort me? That's quite bold, is it not? When will you comfort me, he asked. When is salvation coming? When will the promise be realized? When can I see you bring it about? Now, the word comfort here refers to ease or repose or relief and support. And in the New Testament sense, we have a clearer understanding of what comfort is because we have it represented and explained in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you a helper, a comforter. It comes from the word paraclete. And a paraclete is a picture of someone running the race and thinking they will faint before the finish line, and then someone comes along aside them, just comes alongside of them, and bears them up and helps them reach the finish line. That's what a paraclete is. So notice what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am sending the promise of the Father, and he's a comforter and a helper that when you are faint and weary and think you can't make it another step, he'll bear you up and you can reach the finish line. That's what a comforter is. And Jesus promises that the promise of the Father will be given in his name after he ascends to heaven. So we know it in a fuller sense in the New Testament. In the New Testament reference to it. Have you ever asked this question? Have you ever asked God, when will you comfort me? Can you ask things like that? Well, you certainly can. You certainly can. Authentic communion with God, as we see throughout the Psalms, is acceptable before God. How will you receive if you do not ask? How will you find if you do not seek? How will it ever be open to you if you never knock? We can be authentic and real and, dare I say, even bold before God when we pray and honest before Him. When will you comfort me? Because when we ask, we can receive. Verse 83, he says, I've become like a wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. So here we see why he asked the question, when will you comfort me? When will you comfort me? Why is he saying that? Because he's like a wineskin that's being dried up and shriveled up by smoke. It's a picture here. It's a condition described as very distressed. A wineskin in the smoke is a picture of being dried up and shriveled. So think of when your lips are severely chapped and cracked, and then that being all over your body, and it also being how your soul feels. That's a wineskin in the smoke. And that's how he feels, cracked and dried and shriveled. When will you comfort me, he says. He's smoked out. He's dried up by the fires of trial. Yet what a glimpse of hope we see here. What does he say? Yet, I've not forgotten your statutes. Statutes are the immovable, unchangeable words of God that testify to him being the everlasting, immovable rock for his people. So how does he not forget these statutes? Brothers and sisters, the only way that we do not forget the statutes of God is by reminding ourselves of them and preaching to yourself. You are to preach to yourself under trial. You are to recall the promises of God. You are to stand upon those immovable statutes that God has declared. You preach to yourself, you talk to yourself, and as you meditate, you will not forget his precepts. And if you do not remind yourself, and if you do not preach to yourself, and if you do not meditate on the law of God and his promises and statutes, you will forget them. You will forget them. If you meditate, we see in verse 27, 48, and 78, we will not forget. Back to our hymn, verse 2. But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call thee mine. The springs of comfort seem to fail, and all my hopes decline. Yet, notice the change, yet, gracious God, where shall I flee? Thou art my only trust, and still my soul would cleave to thee, though prostrate in the dust. Verse 3, hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. God will not give a deaf ear to his children. Even though it seems delayed, you remain hopeful on the word and in the promises of God. And when your fainting hope declines, though prostrate in the dust, we cleave to the Lord our God. Did not Job do the same? Verse 84. How long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Now the complaint continues here in 84, and the source of the complaint is revealed. The reason why he's complaining and distressed, the source of that are those persecuting him. So you see, there are some after the godly. Do you know that? There are some dead set against believers and the godly because they serve the small g god of this world. So he's complaining, yes, but the source of that complaint, how long, is because of those persecuting him. Now, how long can be understood as how many are the days of your servant, meaning he doesn't know how much longer he can endure, body and soul, as they persecute him. And perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you've been there when you think, I just don't know if I can make it another week like this. How long? You see, we tend to think a few hours and even a few minutes seems to take forever. We get impatient with a microwave. We get impatient in a drive-thru when it takes 15 minutes. But listen, day after day after day after day, shriveled and dried body and soul, the psalmist waits. Under the persecution of the ungodly. To persecute means to mock. To persecute means to mock, to mistreat, to even harm someone for their beliefs or their convictions. Now, the second question he asks is quite interesting. What is he asking here? He's asking for judgment. When will you judge those who persecute me? Note that he is not doubting whether God will judge or not. He's asking when judgment will come. Don't miss that distinction. When will you judge those who persecute me? Not if, but when. The psalmist is showing us a biblical worldview here. God is creator. God is savior. God is comforter, and God is judge. Too many Christians today have abandoned the notion of God as judge or that God would bring judgment in any kind of way. But I would submit to you biblically that God's judgment is both necessary and good. It's necessary and good. It's necessary because of His holiness. You see, God is set apart and transcendent and perfect in all His ways. He is morally perfect. And because He is set apart, because He is morally perfect, because His perfections are infinite, it is necessary for Him to judge that what is unholy and unacceptable in His sight. God's judgment is good because of the vindication of His name and the vindication of beloved saints who endure persecution by the ungodly. You see, it is good in the eyes of a holy God that when the godly undergo persecution at the hands of the wicked, that God vindicate them in some way. You see it, do you not, in the book of Revelation, when the saints and even the martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord? When, Lord?" And it is good that God vindicate them for being faithful to Him in judging the wicked. So hear from the psalmist this morning and the rest of the biblical narrative. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of judgment. And the question is not if, the question is when will it come to pass? Now, before we move on from 84, I want us to understand the distinction about the judgment or the judgments of God. There are forms of judgment in the here and now, in this present age. And then there's also the ultimate display and final day of judgment at the end of the age. They are both realities under a just God. God will bring smaller judgments in the present age to display His justice. But God will ultimately and finally on the last day bring judgment, making all things right and all things new. And God alone has the right to act and display His judgments whenever He chooses, in whatever way He chooses and sees fit, and to whatever extent according to His wisdom. And in the infinite wisdom of God, He will execute judgment to the highest goal, to the greatest good, and through the best means. These judgments are to God's eternal glory and the Christian's eternal good. Because God has ordained some things to the glory of His grace, and God has ordained other things to the glory of His justice. It is right and good for God to display all of His attributes, that He is just and He is gracious. Well, what is the purpose of these smaller judgments as we walk the earth now? What's the purpose of it? These smaller judgments that God brings about in the here and now are to be alarms that go off for drowsy believers to wake up, and also for a disobedient bride to return, and for dead sinners to wake up and call upon the Lord lest they perish. Those are at least three reasons why God executes smaller judgments in the world, that these sleepy, drowsy believers would wake up when they hear the alarm of His judgments and be faithful. That a disobedient, unfaithful bride will return to the bridegroom, and that sinners who are just dead and wallowing around in their sin, that they would wake up, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, lest they perish. God's alarms are good. And hear me this morning. Some of you, and you know who you are, I beg you, stop pressing the snooze button at the alarms of God's judgment in your life. Wake up. Jump out of bed. Call upon the Lord. Return, lest you perish in the way. He is even good to send forth judgments and warnings that you may wake up, that you may return. That is a good God who says, if you do not repent, wrath is upon your head. And if you so happen to wake up and call upon the Lord for rescue and refuge and shelter, it is good that God warns you, that you may be saved. Are you anxious about the judgment to come? There is only one shelter of the storm of God's judgment, and that is the Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a refuge and a shelter for the storm of God's wrath. Why? Because He took that wrath in the place of everyone who will repent and believe. He has taken your judgment. He has taken your wrath. If you will but wake up and return and take refuge in Him, believing, you can have safety and you can have shelter. You can go out skipping and whistling and singing that you are free, that you are safe from the judgment of God, not because of what you have done, but because of what He has done on your behalf. And you must believe that. And there is great peace when we do. Furthermore, as we anticipate and participate in the Lord's Supper after the sermon, this very idea of judgments and warnings are to be upon our minds. We are to not pretend to fellowship in the body and blood of Christ. We're warned that those who take the Lord's Supper without proper understanding, without sincere faith, actually drink God's judgment upon them instead of blessing. So yeah, this matters, and it matters today. Verses 85 through 87, we have further descriptions of these ones who are persecuted. They're called the insolent, which means the arrogant, the rude, those lacking respect. Look in 85, 86, and 87. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me.
They've almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. So how are these persecuting ones described? They're rude, arrogant, lacking respect. They've dug traps and pits for the godly. They're not living according to the word of God. They're persecuting with falsehood. They're not telling the truth about the godly. And they've almost made an end of the godly on the earth. Now note that pits and pitfalls and traps are in the plural. Multiple attempts are made against the godly. Multiple attempts. Digging pits and setting traps are a common description of the wicked against the righteous. However, it's also recorded in the Word of God and to be remembered that God can display His justice and His wisdom with irony. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, throughout the Psalms and Proverbs, what do we read? The traps and pits that they dug, they fall into themselves. Oh, the irony. They're out against the godly. They're persecuting. They're setting traps. They're digging pits that the godly would fall in, and then they fall in the very traps that they set. Now, the classic example of this is Haman in the book of Esther. He wants the Jews gone. He wants Mordecai gone. Sets the gallows for Mordecai. He's got everything ready for the death of Mordecai. His public display in his death for the empire to see. And Haman is so happy that he's finally going to get Mordecai to make this great statement among the Jews. And what does the infinite, wise, all-powerful God do? He turns those events. And Haman himself dies upon the gallows he made for Mordecai. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not chance and this is not karma. This is the all-wise, all-powerful God displaying His justice as He wills and when He wills. So how does this apply to us? There are certainly many people, many groups, many institutions that decidedly do not live according to the Word of God. They do not live according to your law, he says, meaning they're seeing, they're thinking, they're speaking, they're doing. Is stubbornly, willingly opposed to God's Word. They're blinded to His law. They meditate on their selfish gain. They devise evil plots instead of thinking on the life-giving Word. They turn their feet from the right path toward wicked gain. They hate God's Word instead of loving it, and they exchange the truth for a lie. They persecute Him with falsehood, he says. This is how they're described. They're bearing false witness. They lie against the godly to exalt themselves. They're persistent in their plots. They almost succeed in making an end of the psalmist. Almost. Meaning, it was quite delayed. But they do not make an end. All these descriptions, all these actions of the wicked persecutors are certainly reasons for the godly to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" And this is the world we live in. People and groups and institutions not living according to the law of God. And we must think through, brothers and sisters, we must count the cost. Will we go along with a society that opposes God's word on morality and sexuality, or will we have courage and conviction to believe and live out the light of His word? And that's something for all of us to answer. Which side of the line will you live on? Because it is upon us. It's among us right now. The ebb and flow of persecution is seen throughout church history. And it seems in this moment that persecution will likely increase. And if it does, I remind you with the psalmist, we have a sure word that we can stand on. We have examples of how to pray. And we can believe that indeed God will judge, God will save, God will comfort, and God will help. This cry in the midst of all this persecution is very applicable to us. It's simple, is it not? At the end of verse 86, help me. Can you pray that? You can be three and pray that. Help me, he says. It seems so simple. Help me. Spurgeon gives a golden devotional thought here. Listen to what he says. Many a time have these words been groaned out by troubled saints. Amen. For they are such as suit a thousand conditions of need, pain, distress, weakness, and sin. Help, Lord, will be a fitting prayer for youth or the aged, for labor and suffering, for life and death. No other help is sufficient, but God's help is all sufficient, and we are to cast ourselves upon it without fear, he says. Verse 88, in your steadfast love, give me life. Give me life that I may keep your testimonies of your mouth. So we have a plea for life in the midst of a deadly situation. Life according to what? What's the basis of life? Give me life based on what? Your steadfast love, he says. So he's saying, according to your steadfast love, your loving kindness, your mercy that endures forever, according to your unfailing love, give me life. You see, when we pray and when we call out to God, we are to be mindful of who he is. We are to remember His attributes. We are to remember that You are a God abounding in loving kindness. So according to Your loving kindness, would You help me and give me life? Why is he praying this? To what end? The answer is that I may keep the testimonies of Your mouth. So he wants life in order that he may keep the testimonies of God. And the testimonies of God are when God solemnly testifies to what His will is. When God solemnly testifies to what His will is. So, He's calling out for life that he may walk in the will of God. That is a great plea that you can pray every day of your life. Give me life, Lord, that I may walk according to your will. Do you think God would be pleased with such a request? Do you think God would be pleased to answer such a request? Does God want you living in accordance with His will? Yes, so we are to call out, give me life that I may keep or do your will. He wants a life according to the will of God. He wants God to be glorified in answering His prayer that He may walk according to His will. My question is, do we want life for the purpose of glorifying God and doing His will? Or do you simply want life to do your own will? Because that's a big difference. Do you want life and do you pray and call out for life so that you can do your will and what you want to do? Or do you call out for life to do God's will and what He wants you to do? Because the psalmist here, and what we learn from here is that we are to pray, give me life that I may do your will, not mine. Did we not sing it earlier? Or were you just mumbling things as we sung? We are to want the will of our God over and above ours. Back to our hymn. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. So you see, as we walk with the Lord, as we long for salvation, as we long for God's comfort, and as we need help in persecution, we learn from the psalmist's experience two things. We learn that we are to hope in His Word, which means we believe in the judgment to come. When you need help in persecution, when you long for salvation and comfort, you believe this one thing to sustain you. There is a judgment to come. Meaning, there'll be a day when God settles everything. You be faithful. You be meek and faithful and trust that God will make all things right and new as He wills, when He wills. Second, we wait on the Lord. We wait on His salvation as He wills and when He wills. This is how we walk through the dark nights and the distressed seasons of soul. We hope in His Word. We believe in the judgment to come. And we wait on the Lord's salvation when He wills to bring it. Now, in the broader scope of Scripture, we learn a few other things. We see that we have an example in Christ. We have an example in Christ in how to walk and live in this way that's being described by the psalmist in the stanza. Hear God's word in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2, verses 20 through 23. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. We have an example in Christ. When the persecution gets hot, we long for salvation, we cry out, help, and when is your comfort coming? We have an example in Christ who did what? He didn't threaten when He was reviled. He didn't attack when He was suffered. But He continually entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. We also see that the blessing of Christ is upon those who are persecuted for His name's sake and His righteousness. An example in Christ and the blessing of Christ. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, those Beatitudes, Jesus, does He not say, blessed are those who are persecuted? Who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account. That's the psalm right here. When they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on My account, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. The blessing of God is upon you. 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Jesus, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you. And remember this one last thought on persecution. If you are never persecuted, if you're never mocked, if you're never mistreated, if you're never harmed in any kind of way for your beliefs or convictions, hear me. If you are never persecuted, you are probably too compromising in your faith. You're too loose with your convictions if you are never persecuted. Faithfulness to Jesus brings about the reviling and mocking of an unbelieving world. And this psalm is also the experience of Christ Himself. Christ is the true Israelite. He's the obedient Son who represents Israel in its full, perfect fashion. Verse 84, He's the servant who endured long the rejection of the Jews. He endured great agony of soul in the garden when he cried out, "Not my will, but yours be done." His body was shriveled and dried up as he cried out from the cross, "I thirst." He was severely persecuted. He was persecuted falsely by rebels and religious leaders alike. They tried to trap him. They dug a pit for him. They wanted to make an end of him on the earth, and they thought they did. But it was the Father's will to not abandon the Son in the grave, but to overcome the grave by His Son. Then verse 88, He was quickened unto life. He received the life back from the dead, risen in power, that He might faithfully accomplish the Father's will in securing a great salvation for all the redeemed of every generation. When Christ was reviled and mocked, He entrusted Himself to God who judges justly, and so shall we. We are to entrust ourselves to the One who judges justly and who will make all things right. And we are to trust Jesus, who took the judgment of God upon His head in the place of His believing bride. For there alone is peace. You see, brothers and sisters, though the wicked seemingly win and prosper in all kinds of ways, do they not? It is only momentary. It's fleeting. They're only reaping judgment for sowing persecution on the godly. And the reversal for the righteous will be the lasting inheritance of the new earth, where righteousness and justice and peace dwell forevermore. The wicked will be cast out in eternal darkness, and the righteous will come into the dawn of eternal day. The persecutors of the godly will weep, and the saints will rejoice. The arrogant unbeliever will gnash his teeth, and the meek follower of Jesus will have inexpressible joy as he receives the inheritance that's prepared for him. That is what we look to. That is what we long for. And that is what sustains us when we too wonder, how long? Let's pray and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Our great God, we are thankful for Your Word and for brothers and sisters before me in the night of the soul, troubled and distressed, persecuted and mocked. Would You bear them up this morning? Would You give them grace to endure? Would You comfort those drying up? Would You come alongside of us to enable us to finish the race. We bless Your holy name, Lord Jesus, who endured persecution falsely, who willingly gave Yourself, thirsting in agony, absorbing the wrath deserved for us, reserved for us. So turn our hearts to You, Lord Jesus, that we may see the glory of Your body and Your blood on our behalf. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.